That just kind of makes chills go up on the back of my neck. How about you guys? You get that, right, don't you? You understand the thematics of that, the choir after the fire, right? After all the refining, the heat, the pressure of suffering, after the trial, after the persecution, we come out of it healed and whole and holy. We come out of it victorious, and God is glorified. It's really important you get that. My wife found a verse in Isaiah 48 that talks about this. God's speaking to Israel. He says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that it may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." Our suffering leads us to God's glory. Well, we are at the point of finishing a series today. That's kind of exciting because we've been working on this a long time, and I've got really attached to 1 Peter, and I'm kind of sad to see it go. I kind of enjoy the choir singing before I come up like that. It's kind of neat. But we are going to stay close to the theme as we move into 2 Peter, which is actually very, very different in its tone. And I will give you a little teaser. We're calling this series in 2 Peter, Unmasked. So there you go. All right, don't clap, okay? We're not unmasking. We're just calling it Unmasked, okay? But we'll break that down for you. Okay, we started our study of 1 Peter with a big picture overview. We're going to end today with kind of a shrinking picture view as 1 Peter fades in our rearview mirror. So open up to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to take a final look at this. And I want to back up just a couple of verses into 1 Peter 5, verse 10, okay? We touched on those last week. Jake did an incredible job bringing us God's word. I want to back up to that because this is a great summation statement that condenses kind of the message of the entire letter. We are refined from suffering to glory. And here are Peter's parting words in verse 10. "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." See, Peter has had this message throughout his letter, and there are four quick things I want to show you. Peter has said, we will have suffering. Okay, there'll be some of it that's mundane, just the normal stuff. Some of it's extreme. Some of it will be Satan-sourced. Some of it will be God-allowed or God-provided suffering, but there will be suffering. Number two, it won't last forever, Peter has said. After the battle dust fades, there are rewards and there are medals of valor, and they're going to pin these medals on the chest of those who remain faithful, and the medals are going to say perfected, confirmed, strengthened, established. You come through the fire and you end up with the Lord as a decorated war hero. That is the end result of the refining process. Okay, so there will be suffering. It won't last forever. The third thing that Peter has really hammered is it has a purpose and it has a reason. Viktor Frankl, I think, was a psychiatrist back in World War II. He was a Jewish man who was locked up in a prisoner of war camp. But Frankl wrote a little book after that experience, and he said, "A person can survive almost any what if he can perceive a why." Would you agree? Okay. So in our struggles, in our suffering, don't get lost and don't give up. Okay. So Peter said there will be suffering. It won't last forever. It has a purpose and a reason. And maybe this is the most important point. Number four, God is fully and completely in control. A lot of us don't like that because we really don't want to let God be in control of something like suffering. Would you rather the devil be in control of suffering? No. Certainly the devil is involved, but it's very important to note that Satan is called the prince of darkness. He is not called the king of anything. He is only the prince. We stumbled across this back in 1 Peter, where we saw that Satan, who is actually an angel, who has fallen, he was once an angel of light, he is a son of God in a way, he's gone bad, but the point is Satan will not, does not, cannot overrule or defeat the king. He is only the prince. and his days are numbered. Aren't you glad? Peter wants us to see that. So today I'm giving you kind of the 5, 3, and 4. I'm going to give you 5 general observations, kind of looking back in the rearview mirror. We're going to talk about 3 major messages and then 4 takeaways, and I promise we'll go fast. Right? That adds up to 9, 10, 11, 12 points. You can make it. All right. Okay, 5 general observations. Number 1, Peter is the author, but ours is the story. Peter, you know, the inner circle of Jesus' closest friend, James and John and Peter. We hear about them all the time. Peter was the spokesman for the disciples. He instantly kind of gravitated into a leadership role. He was impulsive and ambitious and impetuous and stupid a lot of the time and outspoken. He is shown to us in Scripture at the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. But here's where it comes down to our story. If you feel God could never use you because you're a screw-up, have a long look at Peter and be encouraged. Okay? 2nd general observation. Hurting people received his letter. Thus, we can identify with it. He starts out in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He identifies them, scattered, aliens, he calls them, strangers, misfits, exiles. And then in the very next verse, verse 2, he qualifies that, chosen by God, renewed and redeemed by the blood of Christ. So if you ever feel disenfranchised or beleaguered or abandoned or forgotten, that you don't matter, read 1 Peter, because God's grace and God's peace is yours. 3rd general observation. This letter comes to us through Silas. And we're going to pick up reading in verse 12, the last few verses we haven't read in our march through 1 Peter. Let's read that verse 12. Silas was a leader in the early church. Some versions call his name Silvanus. So same guy, okay? Verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Okay? Silas is a leader in the early church. He's seen here with Peter. And I think the lesson that I would pull out of this, a general observation, is no one is good at everything. Right? We always want to be. Usually we wish we were as good as those who have very visible talents. Don't you wish you could sing like Rachel and Leanne? Right? I do too. But nobody is good at everything. Peter was great at fishing. Peter was good at standing with you in a time of struggle most of the time. Peter was not a writer. That was not his strength. And that's why Paul speaks in many places of different gifts that are given to different people in the body. Peter had gifts, but Silas has gifts as well. Peter's a rugged fisherman. He's a blue-collar Galilean with very little, perhaps no schooling at all. Silas is a cultured Roman citizen, well-educated and well-traveled. Apparently, beginning with 5 verse 12, Peter actually takes the pen himself. Silas has been writing all of this time. Peter has been dictating. Silas has been writing. But Peter takes the pen in his own hand and he writes these final lines. We know that because if you understand the Greek, the entire style changes in these very last verses. And the grammar and the syntax and vocabulary become immediately simple, very simple in the original Greek. We go from a college-level treatise, is what we've had, to a third-grade-level treatise, which is what you would expect from a Galilean fisherman. So what's the takeaway from this? You're feeling oddly made. Maybe you're feeling overqualified to be doing what you're doing or underqualified. Read 1 Peter, because Silas wouldn't have had much of a purpose in this setting without Peter. And Peter wouldn't have been able to do what he's doing without Silas. Every one of us in the body of Christ is a piece of the puzzle. Every piece matters. Right? 4th takeaway, general observation. The letter contains a greeting from a woman and a son. Kind of think you threw all of the surprises and you find just another one here in verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. All right, if you're a Bible student, even if you're not, you need to learn to be one. Three questions ought to pop into your mind when you hear that, when you read that. Who is this woman, this lady? What is this city that is mentioned, and why is Peter talking about Babylon? And who is this son? Well, this little grouping has puzzled interpreters throughout the ages, and they're all incredibly smart people. Here are what I think make the most sense, perhaps, in the possibilities. The woman, okay, and the woman is qualified. He says she is chosen together with you. Perhaps he's speaking figuratively here. He may be talking about the church in Rome, because Rome and Babylon are kind of code for the same thing in the New Testament, especially near the end of the New Testament. They talk about Babylon, they're talking about Rome. So when Peter says, this woman from Babylon is chosen together with you, he may be talking about the bride of Christ, talking about the church that is scattered here and there. Okay, could be also a literal expression. I cannot talk today. This may be Peter's wife that he's talking about. We know that Peter had a wife. She doesn't get much press in Scripture, but we know that he had one. Peter's wife was evidently well known because she traveled with him in different times and places, and church history tells us that Peter's wife died as a martyr also. So it wouldn't be out of place here at all to think that this might be a greeting from Peter's wife. We don't know. One thing I see when I see this is I'm reminded the early church enjoyed a deep level of connection. They enjoyed a level of kinship with fellow believers and churches throughout the world at the time. They were bound together because they were in the fire together. Persecution and isolation will do that to you. I've seen this through the years very often true with missionaries in other parts of the world. And I've always been amazed because in our part of the world, churches tend to fuss and fight over stupid things, right? You know, you sing out a what songbook? You know, what do you mean you take communion all together in little cups? What's that all about? You use that version of the Bible? You have a choir? You don't have a choir? I mean, the churches fuss and fight and kill each other over stupid things. Go to Africa, and you will find that different flocks of Christians enjoy each other. It doesn't matter whether they're Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or whatever. They're Christians, and they're so glad to know other Christians who are living in that kind of isolation. Isolation and persecution will do that. This kind of concern that we see for other Christians and other Christ-exalting churches besides our own is a very important lesson for us today, because we live no more, it's worse than it's ever been in our culture as Americans in terms of church-to-church connections. We live isolated and we live independently. We hardly know people in other churches. We hardly have fellowship with other churches. That's a strange thing. It would have been very strange to Peter. Okay, so we've got the lady maybe identified. We believe that the city is Rome that we're talking about. What about the son? Well, you got a wife, you could have a son, right? And maybe Peter's got a son named Mark. That's possible. But you've got to understand that son often in the Bible was a term of spiritual endearment, just in the same way they talk about brothers and sisters in the body. A son was often described as a trusted assistant or convert, okay? Like Timothy or Titus, Paul calls them his sons. I think very probably the son in this context refers to a fellow named John Mark. And you have to go back to Acts chapter 12 and Acts chapter 15. You have to study some really interesting things going on there, because John Mark was at the very epicenter of a huge argument. He was a figure of contention between Barnabas and Paul, just as the missionary journeys are getting launched. And Barnabas and Paul have what is probably certainly the most visible, maybe the largest blow-up, head-knocking between two Christian leaders that we see in Scripture. I mean, it is serious. And by the time the argument is over, Barnabas takes John Mark and Paul takes Silas, and they go different directions and work in different areas. What's noteworthy is that both Silas and Mark are found here in this context, working together, working closely with Peter 15 years later. Unity won out. Friends, in the church, unity has to win out. If unity doesn't win in the church, we're not the church. If my way or your way come to this, we have to find a way. We have to find a way. Unity has to win out. John Mark, also we believe, wrote the Gospel of Mark. And it's very similar to what we've seen with Silas. He dictated the memoirs of Peter, most scholars believe. And even possibly, the Gospel of Mark was written during this season of life where Peter was in Rome. We don't know that for sure. Perhaps nearly the same time as 1 Peter. So you got a lot of different individuals in a lot of different places playing together nicely, working together, the strengths of some accentuating the weaknesses of others. That's the way it's supposed to be in the church. So what is the takeaway from this one? If you feel ticked off, maybe, or maybe you're tired of some of the brothers and sisters, right? Maybe you're miffed at somebody that you go to church with, you need to read 1 Peter and remember here that church is family. Church is family. All right, the fifth general observation, the final note in this treatise is a note of intimate affection. The last words, greet one another with a kiss of love, verse 14. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now you made it through 1 Peter. Yeah. Some of you may never have read all of 1 Peter before, so I'm really proud of you for getting through that. It's kind of lost in the back. This is one that not gets a lot of attention. But the final note here is one of intimate affection. The formal kiss that he's talking about was a sign of peace among early Christians. Cultural, certainly, but it was a demonstration of their love and, again, their unity. This outward example, this kiss, was a reflection of inward peace between believers, and it was a sign that even though they maybe stepped on each other occasionally, all injuries were forgiven and forgotten. Pretty hard to kiss somebody that you're ticked off at. Husbands, wives, right? Okay. Think of another more famous kiss in Scripture in the New Testament. You think of it? Judas, right? Because the kiss that should have been a term of endearment and affection, it was very common practice among the disciples even before the Gospels are written, before the church is launched, we see Judas using it as a way to tell the soldiers that this is the one you're supposed to tie up and carry off and kill. That makes that kiss all the more dastardly, doesn't it? All the more a sign of betrayal. We have traded that in our culture. We don't do the holy kiss thing. During COVID, that would be probably a stretch, wouldn't it? Hugs and handshakes, that's the way that we do that now. And I can tell you, one of the hardest things about this time is remembering that we're really not supposed to be a lot of physical contact. Hugs and handshakes, that's our nature. That comes to us like breathing. And it is a way that we show each other in the body that we do care and that we do love each other. Some of you love hugs. Some of you kind of turn into a stiff pretzel when somebody tries to hug you. Those are the funnest people to hug. You should look for them and do it. But hugs and handshakes are very, very important in the fellowship. I know of a church or two that have had to close back down and go to video only because they couldn't follow that rule at all. And it's been hard around here. We used to sing a song back in the Churches of Christ where I grew up, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. And we sang that often in the church, and it was a sweet song that reminded us that we are brothers and sisters in the family, and there's intimate affection there. There are so many church wars that go on today, and Peter is telling us how the bond of unity and humility and grace is supposed to work and what it's supposed to look like. So in the vein of keeping with 1 Peter, why don't you turn to the person next to you and give them a big Okay. All right. I'd probably, we'd have new services, the kissing service or the non-kissing service, right? All right, three major messages that we've talked about already here in this study, and I just want to kind of hit them again to make sure that you've seen them. Peter wants us to remember the power of living hope. Remember the power of a living hope. We don't worship at a tomb, do we? We don't have a gravestone that we bow before that has Jesus' name on it. We have crosses, but they're empty for a reason, right? Christ and His church are undefeated. And according to Jesus, they're undefeatable. Even if they persecute us, even if they torture us, even if they kill us, even if we die, Christians don't stay dead. Remember the power of hope. Secondly, Peter has said, remember that you don't belong here. This may be one of the more important things that we as believers in this culture need to be reminded of often, because we have had so much in terms of physical and material provision that we have made a lot of effort to get comfortable here. We've made a lot of effort to feel like we fit in here. And Peter is telling us just in our faces, you don't. You're a stranger, you're an alien, you're a misfit, you're not supposed to be here. And we need to be careful of our sense of rootedness. We need to be careful of trying to be comfortable or thinking that we are supposed to be comfortable here, because that's not what we're supposed to do. We need to be careful thinking that life here is supposed to be fair, that life is supposed to be easy. And Peter has told us, you live in a foreign government even. You need to follow the rules unless they're telling you to sin. You need to do what the governor says. You need to obey the laws unless they're pitting you against God. But you need to live life with an open hand, and you need to go through life with a packed suitcase that is ready. Travel as light as you can. That's good advice for 21st century Christians in America, I think. We don't do that very well. The third major message in 1 Peter is, remember that gold shines its brightest when the furnace is at its hottest. We may not like that message because we Americans have grown very used to not being persecuted. We've enjoyed the freedom that comes with being Americans, and I'm thankful for that, and I hope that it will continue. But at the same time, it has not done an awful lot to strengthen the church. It's been way too easy to be Christians in America, and it is shown in so many outcomes. But we need to know that when the furnace is at its hottest, the gold shines its brightest, and God regulates the temperature of the furnace. We don't like sovereignty because, again, we don't like to think that God is in charge or making anything perhaps happen that is giving us a little sweat factor. But this sovereignty gives God the ability and the right to do that. It says another Isaiah verse that Holly found for me, Isaiah 30, verse 18 through 21. Just listen to this because it's a beautiful picture of what we've been talking about. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. Listen to this one carefully. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity, and though the Lord give you the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes will see your teacher. And your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the left or right, you'll hear it. Through adversity, the Lord waits for us. I love that picture. You may be in the furnace, you may be in the fire, but he is there with you, and he is waiting for you on the other side. And we are blessed if we will wait for him. Hard things to do, right? But as we wait, this same God who may at times give us the bread of adversity, the same God who may sometimes give us the water of affliction, he leads and he guides and he shows the way. All right, we're already there. Four final takeaways. I told you I'd go fast. Are you happy? I may slow down. Be sure you got your Bibles, because we're going to let Peter remind us of a couple of things as we finish up here. Peter's easy to find things in because it's so small. Four takeaways. First, never underestimate the power of joy. You understand joy, right? Let's just read what Peter has to say about it. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 8. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. In this, he says, you greatly rejoice. Go to 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But what? Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. It's very important for Christians to understand the difference between joy and happiness, because joy runs deeper than any kind of pain. Sometimes we can hurt so badly that we may think that we will never feel happiness again, but the joy can remain there, the knowledge that God has got this and God is going to work it out in time, that God is going to bring us to the place through the fire where we become what we're supposed to be through the process. Happiness occurs because of things, the right things going on in life. Joy exists in spite of all the things that go on in life, right? Hebrews 12, remember what it said about Jesus? It says that Jesus, who for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. All right? Never underestimate the power of joy. Number two, never underestimate the power of endurance. Endurance. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. These verses are central and pivotal in all of 1 Peter. He's talking with slaves or servants. He says, "Submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." And now he shifts back into the bigger idea of how we bear up under pain. "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps." Okay? So never underestimate the power of endurance. The word here is painting the picture of a donkey bearing a burden. You just take it and you keep going forward. Okay? All right, that's two. Number three of the four final takeaways. The third one is never underestimate the power of love. In 1 Peter 4, verse 8, he says, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins." Have you ever heard that expression? You may have heard that expression before you knew it was a verse from the Bible. That's exactly where it comes from. Love covers a multitude of sins. If you hear anything mentioned with that phraseology, something covers a multitude of sins, it's coming right from the Bible. Interesting to see how so many things we use in everyday modern conversion conversation comes from the Bible. What it's saying is, even when the warning that he is giving to us is a serious one about the end of all things, Peter, through the Holy Spirit, puts love on top of the survival checklist. He says, you're about to go through the fire, and everything that you know may be ending soon, and it's going to get ugly before it gets better. But of all the things that you pack to take with you, be sure that you have love. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Love has always been the defining characteristic of the Church of Jesus Christ. Whether it's inside, in the way that we treat each other, or on the outside, the way that we treat and consider other people. Love has been the defining characteristic. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It says of the believers in Revelation that they loved not their lives even unto death. That simply means that they loved others, they loved the church, they loved their Savior Jesus Christ even more than their own lives. The quality of love is what defines a church. The lack of love in a church is what will destroy any church. Okay? Number four, final takeaway. Never underestimate the power of the devil or the absolute effectiveness of resisting him. We've studied several places in Scripture, but last week Jake showed us that Satan is a very formidable adversary. He is real. You'd be amazed how many Christians don't believe that Satan is real anymore. He's so real. The picture that Peter gives us is of a roaring lion who is eager to devour us completely. And he loves to do that through our addictions, addictions to the fact that we choose things of death instead of things of life. We're all in that picture. In Peter and in James, we're not instructed to duck when Satan begins to attack. We're not instructed to hide. We're not even instructed to run. Peter and James, resistance is what we're told to do. Resistance is God's ultimate secret weapon in fighting Satan. James 4, verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will what? You know that one? He will flee from you. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Let's read that one. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the very same kind of sufferings. Common theme, resist the devil. Resist the devil. Because the devil has his fingerprints all over so many of these bad things as well. And any bad thing that will come into your life, although it may be filtered through the loving hands of God and will definitely be, the devil wants to use it to destroy you. God wants to use the tests of life to strengthen you and refine you. One wants to better you. One wants to lift you up. One wants to encourage you. One wants to just see you ground into the ground. One wants to obliterate you. Know which one is which. A lot of great things there that we could talk about and remember. As aliens and strangers in a foreign world, we will suffer. We'll feel the heat. We're going to feel the pounding. We're going to know the furnace. We're going to know the stress. We will experience refining. Maybe it's going to be persecution. I want to say thank you to those of you who've brought items for us to fill the packs that we're sending to persecuted Christians. It's been awesome, your response. You still can do that. Maybe it's going to be persecution. Maybe we'll be one day on trial. Maybe one day we'll find ourselves outlawed as the church. Maybe we will find ourselves at gunpoint for being believers in Jesus Christ. Maybe we will find ourselves imprisoned. At the very least, we'll find ourselves slandered and misrepresented and misjudged. That's persecution. Maybe it's just going to be a garden variety or the kind of trouble that comes to us in this life. And you will find yourself tested so severely that you will have to decide in the furnace whether you're going to trust God anyway or curse God and die. I go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Those are good words, right? Good words. Let's pray. Father, thank you for going to such great lengths through Peter to help us understand some truths about this life and how hard this life is. I pray, Lord, that we would not buckle under the heat, that we would not just cower down and hope that the heat goes away. I pray that we would be strong in the furnace and that we would echo what Job once said in his confusion and pain, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Father, there are many in our world that have to make the decision every day to trust you, to follow you, or to go their own way and become servants of the prince of darkness. Lord, we pray for those under pressure, true pressure that's unlike anything we've ever experienced here. Pray that you will refine them and find them worthy. I pray, Father, that you would teach us who live in relative comfort that we too may one day have to make the decision. We will have to make the choice that, in fact, in many ways, we have to make it every single day ourselves. Give us the courage, Lord, to trust you. Give us the courage to say yes to you, whatever the cost. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.
Hey, family. We're so glad that you joined us for our podcast. Friends, if you'd like to talk to us about Jesus, or if you have prayer requests, please contact us through our social media or through our contact page on our website at www.wacconline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, there are next steps on our website that we would love to go through with you. Friends, we're so glad you took the time to listen to our podcast. Remember that we're real people experiencing real grace. We'll see you next week.